Well, there's roughly twice as many people here this morning as there was the previous 3 days. And wow, I didn't realize the church had grown this much while I was gone. That's fantastic. Oh, what a delight, what a privilege, what a pleasure just to be here again with you. It's been such a long time, and the opportunities to reconnect with many of you one-to-one, face-to-face, and just have a catch-up conversation on how your lives are going and what's happening in your world. And you've been gracious, and you've been very, very loving and kind, and you've shown an interest in us. And I've been able to, I trust, update you and give you a sense of where we are at. And what a benefit, what a privilege it is to be able to just encourage one another and to exhort one another, stimulate one another onto love and good works. And that, I trust, has been done this week, and I certainly have felt that encouragement. Before we go into the word this morning, let's just bow our heads just briefly and give this time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just want to once again settle our hearts and minds as we undertake to open your word to our souls, as we drink from the living waters of your word, and as we eat from the bread of life that you give us, that you sustain us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that we trust, we know, we believe, our hope is in your word, and we thank you for it. We just pray your blessing upon this time this morning, that you would edify our souls, that you would give us thoughts to apply to our personal situations, our lives, our homes, our workspaces, whatever environments we tread throughout the week ahead, and months and years, Father, that you would undertake to utilize this time for our good and for your glory. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor and a popular radio Bible teacher in Philadelphia in the early 1900s. And he offered up the following account, which helps capture our attention this morning as we consider God's word and its relationship to our spiritual growth in general. He recounts, he says, a young man came to George Goodman, who was a Bible teacher in England, one day and said, "Mr. Goodman, I wish you would pray for me that I might have patience." And Mr. Goodman answered, "Yes, I will pray for you that you will have tribulation." Oh, no, sir," the young man replied. "It is patience that I want." "I understand," said the teacher, "and I will pray for you that you may have tribulation." And the astonished and rather disturbed young man was shown a passage in the scripture that said, "And not only so, but we glory in our tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Romans 5:3. And knowing all too well how it is grown, I do recall at least one of you, and I won't look in the person's direction, in the body in the church, who said, never pray or ask for patience, not unless you want the consequences of that. And this particular person's daughter was nodding very vigorously alongside of her as she was conveying that, you know who you are, and it's true. It is true, because we acquire these means of grace and this fruit of the Spirit through testing and trials. While our focus this morning isn't specifically on patience itself or in particular, it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit which every believer benefits from as part of their spiritual inheritance and growth. And the important point to note is that spiritual growth itself can and does come from affliction and tribulation. And I couldn't think of a much more appropriate series of songs. It's almost as if they knew what the sermon was going to be when we were singing these songs, hymns this morning. The reality is that we do live in a sin-cursed and a broken world, and nobody needs to show us or teach us that fact. We experience it. It's self-evident. Every day we encounter it by our own lives, and many of us suffer in many, many ways. There's the physical aspects of suffering, whatever they are, diseases, injuries, financial setbacks and the like, and geographical limitations and other kind of factors can limit us in so many ways, even in the physical realm. And then, of course, we have mental pressures, we have stressors, we have strains, anxiety, worry, fear, and stress. They are both mental and spiritual components of driving us and causing us to sometimes just despair. And damaged or unfulfilled relationships, social relationships are common to everyone. Family, friends, neighbors, and of course, enemies all carry obligations and challenges towards us and can oftentimes be very painful and hurtful. Spiritually, many of us wrestle with all kinds of questions. We face trials, challenges that challenge our understanding of who God is and what He is doing in our lives. And our relationship thereby gets tested and molded and shaped in our relationship with and towards Him. So afflictions and trials and suffering are among what the Bible specializes in addressing. And in our text today, this morning, we're going to immediately recognize that there are several key points the psalmist makes that seek to focus our attention on what really matters during these times. And we'll discover and examine each of the following points in much more detail, but these are the points, 5 points that I want you to take away as kind of undergirding and being what we're going to keep our eyes open towards as we read our text. The first thing is that God is good and He does good. The second point is that God's word is good and it is reliable. The third is that the psalmist desires that in light of the two foregoing points, that God should teach him His word. Fourth, when affliction comes, that God's word would guide and sustain and to comfort us in the midst of that. And fifth, finally, that God's word is more precious than anything else. So before we just dive into our text this morning, which is going to be Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72, I just want to provide a real quick overview or background information, which I think will help us understand the text just a little bit and can help us maximize our understanding and enhance our praise and worship of our Lord and Savior. So the 119th Psalm is generally thought to have been written by David, but it's not been definitively determined. There are some Bible commentators who think it may have been Ezra, the priest, who may have written this particular psalm, and nobody really knows when it was written. But it is a man of God who has experienced life in its fullness and has had his interaction with various trials and suffering. This psalm celebrates the gift, very specifically, of God's law, the Torah, and is a perfect guide for our lives. As such, it does have close ties with Psalm 19, which Pastor Steve just took a snippet of this morning as he drew our hearts towards that. That's a reiteration of what the psalmist is really deep diving into in Psalm 119. The psalmist constantly refers to the usefulness and the excellency of God's word for his life, and he regularly intersperses it with various petitions for God's grace to enable him to observe it and to learn it and to embrace it more and more each passing day. The theme of the glory of Scripture is diligently explored in this psalm, but always in connection with God Himself. One commentator notes with respect to this 119th psalm, he says, "This untiring emphasis on the Scripture, on the Word of God, has led some people to accuse the psalmist of actually worshiping the Word rather than the Lord Himself. But it has been well remarked that every reference here to Scripture, without exception, relates explicitly to its author. So he's always tying everything that the Bible is saying to who God is. And every verse from verse 4 to the end is a prayer for affirmation addressed to God himself. And this is true piety. It is a love of God, not desiccated or watered down or distracted by the study, but refreshed, and it's informed and nourished by the word and the scripture itself. Should be noted that in the 119th Psalm that there are 8 basic words that the psalmist uses to describe the scriptures, which is God's written revelation to us. So there are various words, but we're going to be seeing 6 of those words even in our little short passage this morning, and I'll just draw attention to them because you're going to see them pop up, and you may be wondering, well, what's the difference? What's the nuance? Because obviously you're using different words for different meanings. One is the law, and it uses the word Torah there, meaning the whole law. And then there's the word itself, the word commandments, statutes, precepts, and then the psalmist uses the word again, but it's a slightly nuanced variation on it. The main point to remember is that whenever we see these words pop up in our text, law, word, commandments, statutes, precepts, it all points to the use of God's written word and corresponds to God himself. Now, just briefly, with respect to the context of this stanza or strophe that we're going to be looking at here, in verses 65 through 72, you'll notice probably at the head of your Bible that it's got the word teth there, and that is the main operative letter of the Hebrew there, and its emphasis is on this word that begins with that word teth, or the letter teth, and it's actually tav is the Hebrew word, and tav means good, and so you're going to see good. The first two verses begin with a word in the original Hebrew, and also it begins the last two verses. And so it actually serves, this word good serves as a bookends, if you will, for the beginning of the stanza and the end of the stanza. And that kind of gives us a clue as to what the psalmist is seeking to direct our attention towards. So, just a reminder, as we are just about to read the text, I want you to take those 5 points again and just see how the text illuminates them. One, God is good and does good. God's word is good. It's reliable. The psalmist desires that God should teach him his word. And when affliction comes, God's word sustains, guides, and comforts the psalmist, and by extension ourselves. And then finally, that God's word is more precious than anything else. So I'm going to read Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. I'm going to read it in the NASB version, so it may be just slightly different than what you are looking at, but you'll get the gist of it. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So in verses 65 and 66, we see that the psalmist begins with a prayer of praise and of petition. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord." Two-verse opening section begins then with this note of gratitude that the psalmist is expressing to God. He's thankful for God's dealings towards him and that blessings have come according to his word. God is good to his servant, just as his word says. Now, we don't usually think about it often enough, but it is a wonderful reality that we too have been dealt well with by our God and our Savior. And consider all the ways that God has dealt with and continues to deal well with us. He chose us. He called us. He drew us unto himself. He rescued us. He declared us as righteous. He forgave us. He put his Spirit within us. He adopted us into his family. He loves us. He makes us kings and priests and co-workers with him, and he rewards all our work for him. God has indeed done and dealt well with us. And this according to his word, according to your word, the psalmist says. This implies that the psalmist not only knew the promises of God and offered them in prayer, he also received the promises by faith and experienced them personally himself. And this should be the life experience of every believer. We know that God has dealt well with us, and we know that it has been in accordance with and consistent with his word. God deals with us because of his covenant promises in his word. He does not arbitrarily save his people outside of the promises. He doesn't come up with new approaches to how he deals with people or how he saves people. It's recorded and it's firm. It's reliable every day. A husband loves and is kind to his wife and provides special attention to her because of the covenant promises that he has made to her on their wedding day. He doesn't offer the same benefits to every other woman in the world. Everything is centered on the verbal covenant consisting of about 100 words or so that he made in the presence of witnesses on the day that they were wed in holy matrimony. And in the same way, Christians should or ought to be able to take the words written down in Scripture very seriously. God's promises are effectively like a marriage covenant, the promise of salvation that he's written down for our security and trust. Our next line goes on to say, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge." And this prayer for wisdom comes from a blessed life. Having received this well-dealing from God, the psalmist understood the need to live with good discernment or judgment and knowledge. And these blessings were given to him for wise and obedient living to the glory of God. Discernment here is literally the word taste, and not in the sense of artistic discernment or judgment, but of spiritual discernment. In other words, it's not like this person has good taste in clothing or food or whatever. Rather, according to Job 34:3, it's for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. And so even as our tongues and our mouths enjoy and savor various types of flavors and food, our ears pick out what's being said, what we're hearing from those around us, the counsel that we're receiving, and we are to test those words. Far too easily, we forget our great need to learn good discernment and knowledge and are far too ready to trust our heart, our conscience, our feelings, or whatever, or the world's wisdom. And one commentator notes, and this is worth remembering, is that the faculty of our conscience, along with everything else, partakes with every other power of man of the injury of the fall. And therefore, with all its intelligence and its honesty and power, it is liable, that is our feelings and our thoughts and our conscience, is liable to misconception. So conscience, therefore, must not be trusted without the light of the word of God. And most important, therefore, is the prayer, what the psalmist just prayed here, teach me good judgment and knowledge. So a biblically informed conscience coupled with discernment is invaluable. So this opening section concludes then by the psalmist saying, "For I believe in your commandments." The psalmist wants God to teach him because he really does believe the commands and the words of God. If we really do believe his word, then we should want him to teach us to live wisely and obediently. Can somebody be truly wise and obtain true knowledge if he does not first believe in God and his word? This question is fundamental, and it has been debated throughout the history of the Christian faith. In other words, could an unbeliever learn the scripture just as a believer can? And the fact is that Augustine, one of the early church fathers, carefully noted, he says, I believe in what God has written, and I believe in God in order to truly understand his word. If the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, then one must first believe in God as he reveals himself to us in his word before he can get on with the business of becoming a wise person. And also, we must rely upon God to provide us the wisdom that is from above. Otherwise, every decision that we make and every thought that we think will contain some error or flaw, again, subject to the curse itself of some kind. We turn next to the next couplet or two verses where the psalmist notes the goodness of God is seen even in correction. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. So the psalmist speaks here of lessons that are learned the hard way. There was a time when he was far more likely to go astray from God's word. However, under a season of affliction, he is now devoted to God's word. This principle has been demonstrated by nearly everyone who has pursued God at some point in their life. When the psalmist confessed, I went astray, he's not necessarily talking about willful rebellion. He's talking about his sinful nature. He's saying he's a man who's prone to sin, as all are we all. At some point, however, a conversion or a change in his thinking took place in the psalmist's life. And he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So the blessings of life can seduce us into arrogant self-sufficiency. We can go astray because we have so much. The burdens of life, on the other hand, can and should humble us and make us stop going our way and start going God's way. And this is one of the reasons that God appoints affliction for his people. And Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he says that no one should be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. He's reminding the Thessalonians that he himself and his and the men of his group are being afflicted, but so are they. But there should be no surprises. Spurgeon notes, often our trials act as a thorn hedge to keep us in a good pasture. But our prosperity, whenever and however that comes, becomes potentially a gap through which we go astray. Sometimes we're kept penned in and hemmed in by God who is faithful, but then when material blessings come and life gets easy, our minds tend to drift and wander, and we seem to forget who the author and giver of those blessings are. Bridges is an old church, has a renowned church prayer. He says, in all time of our wealth, good Lord, deliver us. He adds, a time of wealth is indeed a time of special need. It is hard to restrain the flesh when so many are the baits for its indulgence. That's just a sobering reminder to us that we need to be on guard when we are in easy times and we have what we want. Another Puritan writes, as the scourging and beating of the garment with a stick beateth out the moths and dust, so do afflictions beat out corruptions from the heart. You can picture that coat or that carpet or something hanging from a laundry line and somebody just going at it with that stick, getting the dirt and the dust out of it. That's what affliction is designed to do for us. Affliction is essential for sinners. It is God's tool for our sanctification. And just as parents need to use the rod in the discipline of children, God uses affliction in our lives to discipline each one of us. He does this in order to get our attention oftentimes. He does this to cultivate fear for him and respect for him. to awaken us to the true malignant nature of sin in our lives and in our hearts, and to ultimately just make us better children. This is the thrust of Hebrews 12:6 that says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." The idea of scourging, of course, is an unpleasant one, and the notion of whipping a son is repulsive to the secular mindset. An unbeliever can't possibly think of a reason why a human would need to be scourged or beaten or disciplined, really. And a man with no cancerous disease in his body, like, why should a doctor subject that individual to painful surgery? But believers, on the other hand, know that there is actually no hope for a man who refuses to admit that he suffers from a terrible spiritual affliction or disease and as in desperate need of the sanctifying work of God in their life. We likely know and realize that we'd probably just continue to live on comfortably, when you think about it, in the corruption of our sins, were it not for the constant discomfort that God sends our way. Every migraine headache, back pain, broken leg, knee replacement that God brings into our lives can only be filled and reminds us of his providence and our dependence upon him. And the psalmist wraps up then in the end of 67. He says, "But now I keep your word." The Lord dealt well with the psalmist, and it changed his priorities as a result of the infliction that he received from him. He was now determined to live for God no matter what. And if the Lord has dealt well with you, devotion to God should be your highest priority. The psalmist goes on to say, "You are good and do good." This important and precious line follows the recognition of affliction and the good it has done in the psalmist's life. The psalmist did not become bitter or resentful toward God for the affliction that was brought him to this greater obedience. The verse begins with a reaffirmation of God's character. God's plans, his pardon, his provision, and his providence are all good. God is good. And the psalmist begins by affirming God's good nature. He did not indict God because of his affliction upon himself. Despite those afflictions, he proclaimed, "You are good and do good." In fact, he even wanted more instruction from God, saying, "Teach me your statutes." And he says this with this implicit understanding that this teaching might require even more affliction. Yet it was the psalmist's desire. And this shows his confidence in God's goodness. All that God does flows from who God is. God does good because God is good. Numbers 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." God does not stop being good when things go wrong. James 1:18 says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God only gives good and perfect gifts to us. It did not come from God if it was not good or perfect. And so in this most basic sense, this is praise for who God is. You are good, and praise for what God does. You do good. And these are always two wonderful reasons to continue just to trust God and to eagerly anticipate what good God is going to do in our lives next. The underlying assumption on the part of the believer who walks through trials is that God is good. I mean, unbelievers become bitter against God in their trials. Either they deny God's sovereign hand in their lives and they curse their luck or their karma or whatever, or they will suddenly accept the fact that maybe God exists, but then they curse him for what they are receiving from him. A believer, on the other hand, begins with the assumption that God is good and that God has a good reason for whatever affliction it is that is introduced into one's life in that moment. And of course, we acknowledge that it does take a deep-seated faith to believe that God is good and loving while he subjects you to severe and painful trials. The psalmist ends this little couplet by saying, "Teach me your statutes." This is the second time now that the psalmist has asked God to teach him, verse 66 being the prior one. This prayer request is strategically placed here. After affirming the goodness of God, the psalmist prays to be taught God's word. The psalmist highlights the fact that the objective of God's discipline is to teach us his statutes and to remind us of what he desires and expects from us for as long as we remain on this earth. Verses 69 and 70, the psalmist expresses delight in God's law despite attacks from adversaries. The psalmist says, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law." So when the psalmist says, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me," it is both unsurprising, because the arrogant typically do lie, and yet surprising in a way to see that the psalmist has enemies who have forged these lies against him. He obviously loves the Lord. He can see what is on his heart, and his character would lead us to believe that he is certainly a man of God and has God's hand of blessing upon him. And yet, he explains how this state of animosity towards him is possible. Why? It's because they're arrogant. They're proud. Who are, no doubt, either convicted in their conscience and spiteful towards his humble, obedient, teachable life before God. They're being shown up. It's being revealed to the world, the contrast between this humble man of God and the worldly man or arrogant man. Bridges writes, "If the Lord does us good, we must expect Satan to do us evil. He readily puts it into the hearts of his, that is Satan's, children to forge lies against the children of God." The ungodly slandered this psalmist's character. It is a fundamental scheme of the evil one. Why? Because it works. People are quicker to believe a bad report about a person than a good report. And one line of slander can nullify a life of service. Proud men smeared the psalmist with lies, and yet he refused to allow what people said about him to hinder his devotion to God. And that should be our response also. The more they slandered him, the more determined he was to keep God's word. Proud, arrogant men are defined as those who reject God's laws as the standard for life. They think that they've got it figured out, or they subscribe to the world's philosophy of we live for ourselves, we are our own God, we make our own rules. And they will forge lies against men who love God's laws, because the submissive spirit of the godly man condemns the ungodly in their rebellion. The wicked human heart, in reality, is a lie manufacturing machine, and the ungodly will constantly form caricatures bring down, deride the godly. They will accuse godly people of hate crimes, even as they love, for example, homosexuals, and tell them that they are in sin. They need to repent and get right with God. If you say that to somebody, you're accused of hating them, whereas in fact, it's the best act of love that you could give. They will insist that pastors, for example, who teach that women should submit to their husbands are hating women and subjecting them to abuse of servitude and other lies to that effect. Arrogant people naturally and almost by definition believe that they are right and everyone else is wrong, and they presume upon their innocence or a clear conscience and correctness while treating others as beneath them and possessing inferior knowledge or intellect. And when they can't win an argument or elevate their point across, then they often just resort to lies and smears to undermine the truth or character of those whom they are attacking. Directing persecution or causing trouble for others doesn't faze arrogant people at all. It's one of the tools and techniques that they use in order to accomplish their ends, whatever that may be. We note next that the psalmist says, "With all my heart I will observe your precepts." So the lies of the proud in this case did not distract or overly discourage the psalmist, nor should it happen to us. Instead, the psalmist has dedicated himself to greater obedience and to honor God, pledging to obey him with his whole heart. Spurgeon notes, he says, "If the mud which is thrown at us does not blind our eyes or bruise our integrity, it will do us little harm. If we keep the precepts, or God's law, the precepts will keep us in the day of insults and slander." The psalmist goes on and he makes a kind of an odd statement here. He's talking about their heart is covered with fat. And their fat heart, these arrogant people, isn't good for their physical or their spiritual health. It meant that their hearts were dull, insensitive, and drowning in luxury and excess. It's fat is a form of grease, and it's become spiritually insensible to the realities and truths of God and his law. Their hearts are unfeeling, just as fat is unfeeling. In the Old Testament, I mean, we normally regard fat as being a good thing. I mean, the fat was burnt in the offering and the sacrifices as a pleasing aroma to God, and it was a sign of honor and prosperity to even be, actually have a little bit of extra weight on oneself and of being blessed in a sense. But this reference in verse 70 is unique. It is a negative statement that describes ungodly people as callous, as indifferent, and unmoved by the word of God. You can see that in the context. There's this lack of feeling towards God's word, and it reveals their ungodly heart. And so when these proud men hear about the laws of God or the holiness of God, the judgment of God, it means nothing to them. They possess true arrogance, and that's what the psalmist calls them. The message is irrelevant and even ridiculous to them, but it is quite the opposite for a godly man. What's his response? It's in the next line. It says, "But I delight in your law." In contrast with those with fat-covered hearts or calloused, insensitive hearts, the psalmist found delight in the word of God. He says, "I delight in your law." That's the key to the blessed life. Psalm 1, verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Romans 7, 22 says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." There's this acknowledgement that God's precepts, his words, his truth is relevant, it's applicable, and it is it gives us comfort. He delights to hear the law of God, and he finds relevant applications to his life everywhere, every day. He seeks contentment with God's provision for his life, whether it's scarce or plentiful. There is satisfaction in knowing that our relationship with him is anchored on truth, knowledge, and peace, rather than based on our own efforts or power or wisdom or fame or anything else that the world would normally see as being of value. Looking finally now at this last couplet, verses 71 and 72, the psalmist expresses appreciation for the goodness of God and the value of knowing his word, even in seasons of affliction. He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." So this idea here that it is good for me that I was afflicted, this verse restates the point from verse 67, but it does actually goes deeper. It's not just an equal repetition. Verse 67 is a matter of fact statement about affliction, but verse 71 is a testimony of the joyful submission in affliction. Couple of notes. Note that the psalmist does not say that affliction itself is good. You know, it's all good. Is bad theology. I mean, all pain, all trials, or all affliction is not inherently, individually, or immediately good. These are all part of the curse. Likewise, the psalmist does not say it is good to be afflicted. He is not a lover of pain or misery for its own sake. Rather, he said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And it is important to distinguish between what is good to you and what is good for you. The psalmist had reached this place of maturity where he could appreciate that his affliction because he saw the spiritual benefit that God was producing in and through his affliction. Note also that the psalmist did not say that it was good for him to be afflicted so that he could get a job, or that he could get a spouse, or a new car, or healing, or a house, or anything material. He focused on the fact that this affliction taught him God's word, that it drove him into God's word and caused him to dig deeper and to seek to understand what God's purpose and meaning might be behind that affliction. He focused on the fact that it taught him that. Martin Luther writes, he says, "I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came unto affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters." Material prosperity does have, of course, benefits, but they can also be very limited. Adverse circumstances, however, can be highly productive for our lives. Affliction can cause you to learn God's statutes. Affliction in and of itself, however, does not teach us that. This is why a person can go through great pain and go through great affliction and come out with the wrong conclusions about God and about his word and about life in general. The psalmist admits that his suffering in his case was helpful. He suffered so that he might learn to submit to the commandments of God. Our Savior himself learned obedience by his suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." And this seems to be one of God's most important methods of training obedience and sanctifying us for his service. Therefore, we must not grow bitter towards God when he subjects us to various fires of trials. It is times like this that we need to ask ourselves, what is God teaching me? What should I be learning from my circumstances? Have I resisted God's will in some kind of stubborn or stiff-necked rebellion? Have I attempted to play the part of God somewhere, somehow? Have I tried to do something that only God himself can do in a certain case? Is there something that I'm missing that God wants me to learn or to know? Bear in mind, however, that in some cases, similar to that of Job, we may just never know why some kinds of afflictions have come upon us, and that takes faith, a great deal of faith, even as we seek to understand. While there may be some mystery as to why we suffer the way that we do, one thing we can be sure of is that our afflictions direct us. And they direct us that I may learn your statutes, says the psalmist. And this shows us how valuable learning God's word was to the psalmist. We must guard against the misunderstanding that seasons of affliction automatically make one a better or more godly person. Sadly, there are many who are actually the worse from the affliction that they receive because they fail to turn to God's word for wisdom and life guidance in such times. I mean, the worst affliction of all is wasted affliction. Wasted because we did not turn to God and gained nothing from it. It is entirely worth it for the psalmist to endure affliction if only he could learn God's statutes in the process. And so this made the time of painful affliction worthwhile. John Mason, who's quoted by Spurgeon, he writes the following. He says, and think about this, "By affliction, God separates the sin which he hates from the soul which he loves." Whether we are afflicted by fat-hearted or arrogant liars or by God directly, we must consider the benefits of that affliction as driving us to learn more about who God is and his purposes for our lives, his requirements and expectations for how we should react and respond in a given set of circumstances. Finally, the last verse begins, "The law of your mouth is better to me." And this, of course, is a logical extension of the thought from the previous verse. And since the psalmist understands that even trouble can be good if it teaches him the word of God, and since he realizes it is more valuable than his comfort, then it is also possible for him to say that it is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So this great estimation of the Word of God came from a life that had known affliction. It was love and appreciation from the field of battle and not from the palace of ease and comfort. The Puritan John Mason declares, "The Word of God must be nearer to us than our friends, dearer to us than our lives, and sweeter to us than our liberty, and pleasanter to us than all earthly comforts." So in summary, I trust that we learned and embraced in this stanza of the psalm, first, that God is good and he does good. Second, that God's word is good and reliable. Third, that the psalmist, by extension, we, the reader, declares that God should teach us his word. Fourth, that when affliction comes, and it will come, that God's word guides and sustains and comforts us. And fifth, that God's word is more precious than anything else. God's word is central to his character. He deals with us on that basis. We learn discernment or judgment, knowledge, and wisdom through and from him. He uses affliction to draw us closer to himself and to his word. His actions are a direct outpouring of who he is, what his character is. And his word keeps us safe from the lies and the attacks of our enemies. His words are, or should be, more valuable to us than all material gain that we could possibly conceive of. Consider two possible potential applications. One is that when we experience severe afflictions, that we can still be captured by the conviction that God is good in the midst of them, and that he does good in the midst of it. And nothing should dislodge this conviction from our hearts. And we need to understand that the renewal and the transformation of our minds is perhaps the greatest and most effective way by which our relationship to God through Jesus Christ changes us the most for our good and for his glory. And we can do this by just deliberately making time to be in God's word each day. What a blessing it is that we can have a copy of God's word, multiple copies of God's word and commentaries and Bible studies available to us. What a shame and what a waste to not take advantage of that on a daily basis. It is written, as I said earlier, that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If your body depends on daily intake of calories, of food and coffee and other good things, our spiritual lives depend on a daily intake, regular intake of good, healthy, spiritual food, which is God's word. We need to take time to deliberately pray each day. We breathe in the word, we take it in, and then we breathe out to God what we've taken in and give him praise and glory. And if you can deliberately make time to ponder and reflect and meditate upon what we've just read and what our heart's needs are in prayer to God, that would be really, really beneficial. And I'll just end on this note that if you are not a Christian, and what all this talk about his word and his goodness and how valuable it is, and it sounds somewhat perhaps foreign, or maybe even possibly intriguing, I'd invite you to just briefly consider the following. First of all, that God is not only good, but he is perfect. He created and he sustains everything that exists. That man, we, you, me, everyone around us, was created by God to fellowship with him and worship him, and also to find satisfaction in both daily work and in God's creation. However, sin entered the world originally by Adam and Eve, and it ruined everything because absolutely every heart, every human heart, including ours, was proud and greedy and thinks that we don't need God and in the way that God has revealed himself and his expectations for us, his creatures. God is rightfully and righteously angry, and he is justified in punishing every single person for their rejection of him and his laws. But Christ was and is the solution to man's sin and rebellion against God. Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin, which is death, but only for those who will humble themselves, repent, and acknowledge their sins and turn to him for his free offer of salvation, on the condition that you put your faith in him. So each person is called by God to acknowledge their sin, their brokenness, their rebellion, and their need for a Savior. And God desires that you turn to him for true freedom and to join a spiritual family for all eternity. But you must humble yourself and acknowledge your need for a Savior. You need to do that. You need to do that now. You should do that today. You don't know what's going to happen in the next couple of hours, let alone a year from now. And so you don't want to put this off. Don't let pride stop you from humbling yourself and calling out to Jesus to save you. If you have any questions you'd like to talk about that further, please contact any of the pastors here, myself, or any of the people that you know God, and ask about that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are good and you do good. You bring trials and afflictions into our lives in order to draw us closer to you. You draw us closer to you through your word and through the enabling wisdom and power and understanding of your indwelling Holy Spirit for those who know you and love you. Father, we pray that you would bless our souls this morning, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to understand that regardless of what it is that you've brought into our lives or allowed into our lives, that you have a purpose for that and that it is for our good and for your glory. We thank you that we could take comfort in your word, that it helps us to understand and gives us a sense of peace and comfort and even joy in the face of adversity and affliction. Affliction is a reality in a sin-cursed and broken world, and Father, we experience that daily. And even if we're going through a season of relative calm and peace, and maybe perhaps even material prosperity, Father, we do know that the future is no guarantee that it will continue there. And circumstances can very rapidly change. And we want to be prepared for that spiritually, mentally, and relationally with you, recognizing that you are yet on your throne and that you are sovereign and that you allow these things into our lives so that we might turn to you in humble dependence and recognizing that you are the giver of all good gifts. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your word this morning and pray your blessing upon it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.